Our Old Covenant reading this evening is from Psalm 30. Psalm 30, I'll be reading the entirety of the psalm this evening. This is the word of the Lord. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Our New Covenant reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll be finishing up chapter 4 this evening by reading verses 13 to 18. This is the word of our God. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this day to hear from you, our eternal God, concerning your great love that you have showed to us, concerning our Lord Jesus, who is forever our prophet, priest, and king, concerning the way in which you have called us into your marvelous light and had given to us the deposit of your glory, even in these earthen vessels. And so we pray, dear Lord, that you would send forth your Spirit in abundant measure to accompany your holy word, that, Lord, you would work mightily among us and in us to the praise of your glorious grace. Amen. Our hearts long for something that lasts. As Christians, we know that which lasts is that which is eternal, of course. And it is the place where our hope lies. We know that this world will always have its troubles, and so we long earnestly for the glory that will be revealed at the last time. Or do we? You see, as much as we may think that our hope is set upon eternity, I doubt that any of us are too heavenly minded. I remember as a kid hearing that saying that I'm sure all of you have heard at some point. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I don't think that's possible, is it? To be too heavenly minded? Nor is that the problem that we actually encounter. Rather, the problem is that we've invested too much of our hearts in this middle ground. That's probably where the problem is. Invested too much in this transient period. We hear of the eternal weight of glory, and we are so often drawn to assent to such truths. And yet, are we not far too often immersed and held captive by the present moment, by the present treasures before us, and by the promises that this world makes to us? See, rather than being too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, we find that Paul's heavenly mindedness, which he's been speaking about, which informed the way that he understood his own suffering, actually fueled and encouraged his present earthly ministry. And the only reason some could consider such ministry to be of no earthly good is because they have no idea what earthly good actually is. Because what is earthly good is actually what is heavenly good. After all, did not Jesus teach us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? And the very work of the gospel, that very work of bringing the will of heaven to be done on earth, the glory of God coming in the midst of this world, that's what is earthly good. When the gospel goes forth and sinners are saved, when the glory of Jesus is manifested in the lives of his people. And that's the heavenly perspective that we see in this life, in light of the eternal things, in light of the eternal glory, that we would long for that which lasts, that we would long for Christ's glory to be revealed. And that's what we find this evening in the passage before us, offering to us a heavenly perspective. We'll look at this passage in four parts this evening. First, glory here and now. Second, never giving up. Third, weighing things out. And fourth, where are you looking? We begin to consider glory here and now in verses 13 to 15. Now, in the previous verses of chapter 4, Paul described the ministry of the gospel as being given over to death. And as we saw, it was not just Paul and his ministry that was characterized by the cross, but actually the shape of Christian life in the age of treasures that are in jars of clay is a life of dying to ourselves. And yet such death is actually a product of the glory of God in Christ at work in the hearts of his people. So that Paul is, in the view of this present world, dying. People look at Paul and they say, "There is a dying man." Yet in so doing, Jesus' glory is being manifested. See, just because this life is passing, it is transient, it doesn't mean that it's unimportant. In verses 13 to 15, we see three things concerning the manifestation of the glory of Jesus here and now. Jesus is being manifested here and now. First, Jesus' glory is manifested here and now when he imparts faith and enables service. Look at verse 13. "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we speak." In that verse there, Paul is quoting from Psalm 116, wherein the psalmist himself is enduring immense trials. But the God of glory met the psalmist with his Holy Spirit to impart and to strengthen his faith and give him the words of life. And with the psalmist, Paul received the full measure of Christ's Spirit as Christ was poured out upon him. He believed, and so he spoke. Spirit-wrought faith puts the glory of heaven in our hearts. It puts the word of the cross on our lips. For Paul, that word came to be spoken as he preached the gospel. That was his labor for the sake of Christ, to preach the gospel. And yet the word of God is on the lips of all of his saints who by faith have been united to him by his Spirit. For every Christian, such words begin as words of confessing Christ. We believed, and so we confess. Words of praise to God on our lips as we gather with his people and sing his praises. Right? That's what we hear in Romans 10, verses 8 to 10. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And that glory is revealed here and now. We get the joy of seeing that on a Lord's Day when we receive new members, right? Or when our covenant children make a profession of faith, we see Jesus manifested in our midst, here and now. Second, Jesus' glory is manifested here and now in the present hope of future resurrection. Look at verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. We speak knowing that this state of glory, right, this treasure in jars of clay, will give way to resurrection glory beyond death, just like Jesus. Paul's bold, otherworldly speech shows the glory of Jesus. And note how he includes the Corinthians in this declaration with him of this future hope of resurrection. He says, and bring us with you into his presence. As we've said many times over the course of our study through 2 Corinthians, Paul and the Corinthians are divided about many things. There are many ways in which the Corinthians have acted not so nice towards Paul, to put it mildly. But what he desires to show in his proclamation of the gospel is that all of those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus may now be divided, and there may be conflicts that exist. They may be divided about many things, and yet the hope of glory to come is that we will all be raised like Jesus and before Jesus, and that which once divided, the way in which sin crept into our hearts and kept us apart, the way in which conflict ensued among God's people, that will give way to the full visible unity of faith in the share of the same Spirit. Right? We want to see that now, and we do see that now. When we join together, when brothers and sisters who were once in conflict come to be reconciled, we see the glory of Jesus being manifested, right? But even amid the troubles of this world and the conflicts and the divisions that may exist within the people of God, we have one hope in the resurrection to come. And God will take what may look somewhat fragmented or maybe very fragmented, and he will unite all things. And we will all show forth the visible unity of Christ. We get a picture of that already here and now. The fullness comes in the age of glory. Third, Jesus' glory is manifested here and now as the gospel of grace is preached by dying men, and it takes its effect in the salvation of sinners. Look there at verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Though the gospel, we know, is often met by hard hearts, it is not only met by hard hearts. The glory of Christ is manifested in this life when his effectual grace brings about the salvation of sinners. So that even now, more and more people are added to the choir of the redeemed. And sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we just have this pessimistic view about what's going on. That can't be. We can't settle there. Because indeed, Christ is building his church. Right? Churches are actually being built and songs are rising from the redeemed. Thanksgivings are rendered all to the glory of God. And here and now, we can rejoice in that because God's glory in Christ is being manifested. See, this glory here and now tells us something about what is most important to those whose faith rests upon Christ, whose hopes long for resurrection with Christ, whose efforts are spent for the expansion of the kingdom of Christ. What is most important and what motivated Paul in his work and what ought to motivate us in our faith and service is the desire that God would be glorified, that God would be made much of, to be able to say, "Take my life, O Lord, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." A fixation on the glory of God that allows us to rejoice here and now as Christ is manifested, while at the same time not denying the fact that the glory here and now is not the glory that will be. It's a glory that manifests itself in jars of clay. And so Paul took us looking at suffering, jars of clay. He gave us a glimpse there in 13 to 15 to see that we don't need to despair because Christ is manifesting his glory here and now. But now he returns back to that image of the treasure in jars of clay. And so in verses 16 to 18, he introduces a series of contrasts that build off that image of jars and clay. Of jars that have a treasure within. And in verse 16, he speaks about the contrast between the inner and the outer self. One wasting away, the other one is being renewed day by day. Look at verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now, I want to make sure that we're tracking with Paul about what he means by inner and outer self. Our modern psychologized understanding of the self bifurcates. It assumes that the inner life is the real life, and that which is external is sought to be brought in conformity to the internal through a process of self-realization. That's not what Paul's talking about. But there's another misunderstanding that we need to avoid. This inner and outer distinction is not the same as Paul's distinction between the old self and the new self, the new nature and the old nature. Those are spiritual distinctions concerning the man dead in sin versus the man alive in Christ. That's not what Paul's saying. See, the inner and outer distinction is not about the nature of the old man versus the nature of the new. If we try to make that distinction here, we're going to end up being some kind of Gnostics, where we're going to try and say that the outer material is bad and the inner spiritual is good. That's not what Paul's getting at. Instead, the distinction between inner and outer is concerning that which is temporary and that which is permanent. See, our outer selves, our life in the body, is actually supposed to be lived for the glory of God, is it not? Our outer selves, our life in the body, is actually a place where Christ manifests himself. Right? Where we actually live out Christ's commands to new obedience. So we can't say that our outer self is bad. God's at work in us, right? We present our whole selves, body and soul, as a living sacrifice to the Lord. We work to bring all of our members into submission to the Spirit. As Dr. Gaffin says, the outer self is the person of the believer undergoing decay and perishing, eventually resulting in bodily death. The inner self is that person marked by resurrection life and ongoing day-by-day renewal. The inner self has already been raised. The outer self has yet to be raised. In other words, the mode of life in Jesus in this age entails bodies that decay. And that life that we now live in the body is lived for the glory of God, yet it is temporary. It is decaying. It is wearing out. And in our immaterial selves, there remains the remnants of sin too, right? And that wastes away and will ultimately be removed. And this wearing out and breaking down of the part of us that is temporary is something that we know from experience. And here's the thing for Paul. Ministry has taken a toll on him. He's been afflicted. He's spent lots of time being perplexed. He's been persecuted. And all of this has had its effect on him. Now, we know what stress can do to the body, let alone what persecutions could do to the body. Beatings and scourgings and stonings and hunger and prison. And that's just the tip of the iceberg for Paul. Yet we find something remarkable there in verse 16. Paul does not lose heart. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't get discouraged at times. This verb has more to do with losing one's motivation than the emotional response to a situation. It's losing the will to continue. It's giving up, is what he's saying. It's throwing in the towel. We didn't throw in the towel. We didn't give up. I'm sure you know to some extent a moment when the wasting away was just so palpable, right? When the doctor calls with the test result, when you stop for just a second in your busy life just to think about how much life has taken a toll on you, or in those moments when your own limits are brought front and center. How are you not completely crushed when you're there? How do you bear up under that load? How does Paul not lose heart? There it is shown that the inner man cannot be touched by the decay of this life. Can't be touched. See, our hope that Paul expressed there in verse 14 reminds us that the mode of life in the age to come entails a resurrection body like Jesus. And yet in this age, as we await the resurrection of our body, we are reminded yet again by Paul that the inner self lives presently, now, in resurrection life. And Dr. Gaffin again helpfully exposes just how otherworldly our present life in Jesus is. He says, if you are a believer in Christ, united to him by faith, then at the core of your being, your heart, in the deepest recesses of who you are, you will never be more resurrected than you already are. That's a bold statement, but it's a true statement. Just think about that for a minute. You will never be in the inner recesses of who you are. You will never be more resurrected than you already are. Doesn't that seem vastly different than what we think we're experiencing? You presently live resurrection life in your inmost being. It's hard to grapple with. Because everything that we know in this world, everything, from the appliances and the vehicles that we buy, our bodies that we feed and clothe and exercise, all of it is subject to wearing out. All of it. And yet we have and we live by God's spiritual work the present reality of eternal life. And in terms of the glory, there is an organic and spiritual continuity between who you are now and who you will be for eternity. Everything doesn't just change. There's continuity. There is glory revealed in this age. And you possess it because you possess Christ. See, what changes in the resurrection then? That which can perish will perish. That which can be purged from us will be purged from us. But possessing eternal glory to the degree that we possess it now as clay pots, that will give way to another degree of glory that is matched. Right? The inner glory will be matched by an outer glory. That is our hope. See, and unlike the efforts we put into maintaining the things here and now that wear out and break down, God's work in us of daily renewal is not preventative maintenance. But it's actually preparative maintenance, maybe we could say. And that only makes the present glory of union with Jesus, that maintenance of God day by day renewal, only makes the glory of Jesus shine brighter and brighter and brighter. Day by day. Notice the present passive verbs there. The inner man is being renewed. This world can present us with all kinds of reasons to give up on something. Sometimes we just can't cut it. Sometimes we just don't have the time or we don't have the skill to do something. Sometimes we just can't afford it. We just don't have the resources. Sometimes we just don't want to anymore. Sometimes we just lose the will. I gave up on T-ball. Right? Why will Paul not lose heart? Why will he not give up in his Christian life and service? He's being renewed day by day. In short, God is at work in him. Externally, Paul sees God's work. We already talked about that in verses 13 to 15. Externally, he sees God's work. His glory increasing as far as his grace is extending. He's watching sinners being saved. As difficult as the work of ministry is, he can't help but be encouraged that the glory of God in him is growing and is breaking into this broken world. Right? That's what we see externally in verse 15. But internally, in the inner recesses of his heart, the inner man doesn't give up because there God is also at work. Paul gets knocked down, but he's not knocked out. And that's because the inner man is being renewed day by day. Christ, by his Spirit, presses upon his heart the resurrection reality that indeed the life of the Christian is hid with Christ in God. That is true. And it's true for each and every one of us who belong to Jesus. But Paul doesn't unpack for us here the process of this renewal, except that it is the work of Christ's resurrection power, impelling and strengthening and preserving and empowering us to continue on. Right, this renewal is nothing other than the manifesting of the resurrection of the life of Jesus in our lives. As Christ pours out new mercies every morning and every moment that unceasingly work to solidify and to direct our hearts towards the weight of glory to come. He's not re-resurrecting us. We have been raised. But he's dusting off, if you will, polishing up the eternal treasure carried through the messiness of this life. It doesn't grow old. It doesn't wear out. And so considering that which is wasting away and that which is being renewed, we're invited here to weigh those things out. Weigh those things out. Look at verse 17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so here Paul picks up again with the theme of affliction that he was talking about in verses 7 to 12. And it's interesting what Paul ends up putting in the category of light and momentary. In verse 8 of chapter 1, Paul said that his sufferings experienced in Asia were literally beyond all measure. That's how he described it. He was almost to the point of death. He thought for sure he was going to die. It was beyond all measure. But now he actually uses the exact same phrase, beyond all measure, to describe how the glory to come compares with his present affliction. And we should see what Paul is doing here. His affliction was beyond all measure as far as earthly afflictions go. But when it's set against the weight of eternal glory, it is the eternal glory that is now beyond all measure. Which shows us that in weighing things out, it's not that we need to underweigh or underplay our afflictions. We can see them as they are. We can see the weight that they have on us. Paul was clear that they were beyond all measure. Rather, what we need to do when we're weighing things out is to weigh more accurately the weight of eternal glory. To which Paul says in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When he says here in 2 Corinthians 4, that the eternal glory is beyond all comparison. He's directing us to the comparison of two things that are actually incomparable. And it may sound crazy, but Paul is really showing us that this comparison is almost absurd. It's almost absurd to weigh these things out. That's not to downplay the present affliction, but to heighten the glory that's to come. So that what is indeed crushingly heavy in this life is utterly weightless in comparison to the next. It's hard to believe, really, when you're in the midst of those things that are crushing you. But Paul says, take those things that are crushing you. And it's almost ridiculous to think about them in comparison. Because the weight of glory is so much more weighty. As one commentator said, it's trifling in comparison to what God has in store for believers. C.S. Lewis takes up this idea in The Great Divorce when he presents heaven as the place of reality and substance, whereas earthly existence is all but ephemeral, and he presents it as being like phantom-like, really. He uses imagery of the grass of heaven as being hard and sharp like diamonds. And the point is not to take his image as a literal picture of heaven, but as an illustration of something that we have such a hard time grasping. It's not that the affliction is not heavy here and now, but in comparison to the glory of heaven, it is light and momentary. And yet Paul does not simply make a contrast between those two things, but actually draws them together, so that we can understand the interplay of the heavenly glory and the present suffering. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And what he's talking about in terms of affliction as preparation is what he's already been saying about the pattern of Jesus' cross in the life of the Christian, and with it, the continued resurrection renewal of the inner man. He's saying the same thing, which is what we find in Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The afflictions are a means of preparation for glory. The afflictions give us a point of contrast with the weight of the world to come. The afflictions help us to loosen our grip on this world. The hardships cause us to increasingly shift our gaze, to shift our weight to that which endures. Because as Lewis says in The Great Divorce, heaven is reality itself. All that is fully real is heavenly, for all that can be shaken will be shaken, and only the unshakable remain. Is that not what we find in the deepest, darkest moments of our afflictions? When all is shaken, everything upon which we had once hoped in this world, when we put it on the scale with eternal glory, what appeared to be beyond all measure here and now, the disappointments, the sorrows, the battles, the scars, it is all dwarfed. And it will be superseded in glory. And the fact that there is glory means that it is a promise. It is a promise. It is a perspective that we must live by faith. Because we don't get that weight of glory yet. It's not our present possession in all its weightiness. We look forward to it by faith. Because God says it's beyond all comparison. As David Garland puts it, he says, "On earth our afflictions seem never ending, while the more sublime moments seem to pass in a flash. Looking at things from the vantage point of God's new aeon puts everything, including affliction, in its proper perspective." And so the question for us is, where are we looking? Where are we looking? When you feel as though you are on the verge of giving up, when it seems as though the crushing load is going to crush you this time, one of the ways the Lord bears us up is by giving us a heavenly, eternal perspective. To see things in their heavenly light. See, the weightiest things you can see cannot even compare to the weight of the things that you can't. And those things that you can't see are not unreal and they're not unattainable. They are actually yours. The eternal glory beyond all comparison in Christ, it is yours. The treasure you possess by the Spirit is the down payment. It's the surety. It's the first installment of the greater measure to come. And so we are taught here to shift our gaze and to see with the eyes of the inner self that look upon the seen and sees transience, looks upon the unseen and sees that which is indeed eternal. While we remain in the body, we await the resurrection. That which is eternal and yet remains unseen. Yet it is those eternal things that must cast light upon what is seen and what is transient. So often we reason the other way, don't we? Extrapolating from what is seen to what is unseen. But the Lord intends that we would take the truths of God and the unseen glories of the world to come and let them press upon and outweigh and shine their light upon that which is passing away, and that will utterly change the way we see and change the way we live. Consider that foolish statement again that many of us heard. Don't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. The truth is, we can't be of any true earthly good unless we are heavenly minded. As J. Gresham Machen said in a radio address in 1935, he said, "It is impossible to deal first with the social and political evils of the day and then to deal afterward with the unseen things, for the simple reason that without dealing with the unseen things, you cannot deal successfully with those social and political problems at all." And there, Machen is not saying that religion is a means to the end of social progress, but rather that the glory of God, the need of man for the good news of Jesus, the growth in our faith and love for Christ is what actually, truly, and weightily matters. Because those are the things which do not pass away. And that changes how much weight we put upon the things of this world. Or think about that politically. Imagine if your scale is off kilter on these things. Why have political things, not just now, but in all of history, why do political things become so divisive even in our circles? even in our circle, has that which is transient overshadowed our vision of the eternal communion we have in the presence of Jesus? Now, I'm not saying or asking whether those things matter. Of course, those things matter, and God institutes those things to matter and uphold and keep things going. The question is whether they've come to weigh too much in our hearts. That's the question. As Christians, we cannot allow the emergencies and crises in this world to change and reorder or dictate our priorities. But think about it in your own life and what's important to you. Think about what you prioritize. Think about who you prioritize. Are you looking through the transience in light of the eternal? Or has the transience eclipsed what can only be seen by the eyes of faith? That's a question for us. When you come into conflict with your spouse, what place does eternity have in how you speak or in what you desire from them or for them? Does eternity inform how you see other people? When you're frustrated with where the Lord has you here and now, does the surpassing glory of Jesus and your place with Him console and refresh your heart? Do the unseen things press in such a way that they comfort? When you're becoming increasingly aware of your own bodily weakness, the effects of the years, does your heart cling and clamor for what was and what could have been in this present life? Or are you looking with longing gaze, that longing gaze of faith, upon the eternal glory that doesn't fade? See, that kind of, if that kind of perspective seems far from your view, it is perhaps because Jesus has been eclipsed in your heart by the transience of this life. That's not an eclipse that comes once every 300 years or something like that. That's a battle that we wage day by day. And so, beloved, look again to Jesus for His renewing grace in the inner man. Look again to His cross. Look again to His cross in seeing the path to which He took, which prepared Him for the eternal weight of glory. Are we satisfied with the path that Jesus took? Is it a path that we can take in His strength? Look again to the cross that has made the glory of the new age something that is both your present possession and your future hope. Look, as Charles Spurgeon said concerning Christ, let the eye of faith be constantly looking to Him. Let your heart be full of Him. Let your lips speak of His worth. Friend, live near the cross. Work hard to impress yourself with a deep sense of the value of the place to which you are going. Beloved, let us look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, they are transient, they are passing away. But the things that are unseen, they're eternal. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that though we are but clay. Though we are slow to listen, slow to heed, slow to understand, slow even to see the heights of your glory, the heights of your grace, we thank you for bearing patiently with us. We thank you for the renewing grace that you pour out upon us day by day. And Lord, we do pray that even now, that renewing of the inner self would manifest itself with a perspective that weighs rightly the eternal glory that is before us, knowing, Lord, that you have already deposited the great glory of the age to come in us in Christ. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for Christ for us. Lord, would you make us to fix our eyes upon him? We pray in his name. Amen.